We spoke last week about the story in Sefer Nehemiah, in which Ezra and Nehemiah gather all the people together in the big, in some public court yard, and this is all taking place on Rosh Hashanah itself. They open up a Sefer Torah, they start to read, and they discover that it's Rosh Hashanah, and everybody's crying. And Ezra and Nehemiah have to tell them, don't cry, it's a happy day, it's a day of Yontif, and therefore you should go and make preparations and come back, and we'll continue. And that whole story, this is literally happening on Rosh Hashanah, B'yom Echad L'Chodesh HaShvi'i, and they're discovering, as if they discovered America, right? They're discovering for the first time this notion of Rosh Hashanah. And we spent some time last week talking about the background of Ezra and Nehemiah and how there's this gap between the story of the first six chapters of the story of Zerubbabel and the return of, under the leadership of King Koresh, and the declaration for the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. And then we jump forward, whether we're jumping forward 5 years, 10 years, 60 years, 70 years, according to scholars, we jump forward into a new era under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, who also now are coming from Babel. But Zerubbabel is gone. The temple is in shattered ruins. The people are completely ignorant. And I personally subscribe to the theory that there's at least two or three generations between Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, 60, 70 years, because the ignorance, the lack of knowledge, the intermarriage, the assimilation is so rampant, so far across the board, that it's hard to imagine that this is the same generation that came back under Zerubbabel, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. So we're really talking about a post-devastation of some kind. We don't know what it is. And Ezra and Nehemiah have come back to the land of Israel now, and they find the people ignorant, they find them assimilated, and they don't even know what Rosh Hashanah is. And so he starts with an explanation of what Rosh Hashanah is. I want to preface my remarks by saying that I think we all understand intuitively right now is a very difficult time in Israel, and so we're certainly going to have our prayers and our thoughts for everybody in Israel in our minds as we go through this conversation. But what I never really addressed last week, and even though it's a little bit off topic, but I never addressed the question of why. What happened? Was there a reason for this destruction, or was it so devastating it just got left out of Tanakh? And we don't really know, but there are multiple theories or different conjectures. I want to share with you one particular perspective, which you may have heard before, and a little bit of a Musar shmooze to all of us. And it's that is the reference of the Kuzari. The Kuzari, the Rabbi Yehuda Levi in his presentation of the conversation with Melech HaKuzar, and this is on the source page, which same source page as last week. So if you don't have it, I'll put it now in the chat. Is after his great description of the beauty of the land of Israel and the significance of Israel, they say to him, so why are you here? And he gets very emotional about the fact that he's still in Spain and he hasn't with Kuzar and he hasn't made his way to Israel. And so he says, and then he says something really frightening. He says, Havona zeh, hu asher mina'omi ashlamat mashiyad adnu bohe elokim b'bayit sheni. This notion that the Jews remained behind in Babel, and that the number of Jews that came during the Babylonian the return from Babel under Zerubbabel in the first wave, and then again under Ezra and Nehemiah, ultimately this is what undermined the destiny of the Second Temple from what it was intended to be, as it says. And then he quotes a number of verses, and he says that the divine providence was set to restore the first temple to everything that it was, as Haggai said to them, this the glory of the second temple will be greater than the glory of the first. Gadol yekvod habayit hazeh aman min harishon. Ilu ayu maskimim kulam lashuv benefesh chafetzah. The Jews above have been willing to come back. But only a small number came back to the land of Israel. Nisharu rubam ugdolehem bebavel, the majority of them and the great leaders of them remained in Bavel. They wanted to stay in the exile. And that, he says, ultimately is what undermined the success of the Second Temple. And he concludes with the statement, "Ha'inyan ha'eloki enenu chal al ha'ish ela kefi hizdamnuto lo." Divine providence responds to how well we are willing to receive the message that it tries to convey. And then he goes on to talk about the different prayers that we talk about, returning to Yerushalayim, and how many times we mention Yerushalayim and Zion in our prayers. And if we're not willing to make that journey, then it's nothing more than the singing of bird song, Kitzivtzuf Azazir. It's a very harsh source. You have it. I give it to you. You can read it on your own time. But he basically makes the argument that the Second Temple was almost, you'll forgive me, almost doomed from the start because of the fact that the majority of the Jews didn't come. They stayed in Bavel. I'm not sure I'm convinced that it was doomed from the start. I do believe that the fact that it was such a small number ultimately played a big factor in the influence of the local indigenous population that was there, the influence of the Persians, the fact that they didn't have independence, the fact that it was such a small that the majority of the Jewish community was in Bavel, and it was only a small number and a small community that had rebuilt in Yerushalayim. All of that influenced the Second Temple as a whole. And then, but certainly at the very beginning, may be partially responsible for the fact that there was such a calamity. That's the suggestion of the Kuzari. It's very powerful. I share it with you because I think in our world today, there's two things to be said about it. On the one hand, it's a little bit of a Musar Shmuz or words of Musar to each of us. But also, I think that we are living through a very different kind of response to the return to the land of Israel. There are more Jews living in the land of Israel today than ever before in Jewish history, period, in absolute numbers and in percentages since the Second Temple. And so, you know, what we have in Israel is a much stronger country than ever they had during the Second Temple period. And I think that that's a reflection of the fact that there is so many more and continues to be so many more Jews from the world Jewry that have responded to the call of going to Israel. That, I think, is the silver lining in the comment of the Kuzari. I'm going to park that for now, and we're going to jump into where we had left off, which I'm going to have to shorten today, unfortunately, because we have lost 20 minutes of our shiur. But we had started with the question of who the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah were and what did they accomplish. And the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, we suggested, were the leadership of the Jewish community during the early half of the Second Temple period, from the Nevi'im Chagai Zechariah Malachi through Zerubbabel, but more importantly, really, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah defined the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. I even suggested last week the fact that the number of 120 members is taken from a kind of accounting of all of the names of the reference names in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That is as if to say that that was the period, it lasted 200 years, it wasn't one generation, but that was the institution of what we would refer to as the Great Assembly. Why they're called the Great Assembly, please God, hopefully we'll see in a moment. But in terms of what they accomplished in those 200 years, so the Mishnah has this statement that they said three things. Right? This is the version of the Mishnah from the Braita of Avot Rabbi Natan, but you'll see why I want to start from here. The Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, who received the tradition from the Nevi'im, according to the first Mishnah, Pekei Avot, right? Moshe Kibbol Torah Misinai, Mesura LiYeshua, Yeshua L'Zkenim, Zkenim L'Nevi'im. The Torah goes from Moshe to Yeshua to the Shoftim to the Nevi'im, and from the last of the Nevi'im to the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, and then it jumps to Shimon HaTzadik, who meets Alexander the Great at the entrance to Yerushalayim, and that's already the end of the Knesset HaGdolah period. So the Knesset HaGdolah takes us from the return to Zion through the end of the Persian period of history. Let's assume the 200 years. And in those 200 years, they said three things, which is really quite astounding, considering the fact that we tend to, you know, Jews like to talk a lot. Rabbis have lots to say. And here you have 200 years, and we can boil down 200 years of leadership to three comments, which is really astounding. Heaven mitunim badin, be patient in judgment. Hamidu tamidim arbei, have many students, and make a fence around the Torah. Very nice. Beautiful sentiments, but that's the total contribution of the Anshei Knesset Hagdola, 200 years of history, and that's what it boils down to. So what I wanted to do is two things today. Three things, really, because we have to get back to the story of Rosh Hashanah. I want to unpack these three statements and look at them as mirrors or windows through which we see the entire enterprise of Ezra and Nehemiah and what they tried to accomplish, which is nothing sort of short of revolutionary, but that can be encapsulated into these three statements. There's a fourth enterprise of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what I want to address today as well. That's not in this Mishnah, and that we're going to get to. All right. You all still with me? Good. All right. So let's start. Heaven mitunim badin. What does it mean to be patient in judgment? Now, we all know, right? We all consider patience in judgment. It means, don't be harsh to judge. Don't be rushed. Don't be rash. Right? Give people the benefit of the doubt. But the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot saw, the Braita, some patience in judgment in a very different context. And the Braita begins to expand and unpack. What does that mean? Well, so here's the context. A person should wait in judge to pass judgment. And not just wait, as it says, and here he quotes the key verse, Eile Mishlei Shlomo Asher He'etiku Anshei Chizkiyahu HaMelech. The parables of Saul of Shlomo, which were copied by the people of Chizkiyahu. And that's not just copied. Lo she'etiku ela she'himtinu. It means that they were patient about the parables of Shlomo. What does that mean? So, Brighton continues to explain. Hang on one second. I'm just, right now, it doesn't make any sense. I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to unpack it. Abishalomer, lo she'imtinu, ela she'pirshu. It means more than they just waited or were patient. It means that they expounded, they explained. Meaning, and here's the key. Initially, they wanted to exclude Shira Shirim, Kohelet, and Mishlei from the canon of Tanakh. They wanted to exclude it. They wanted to bury these books because they were said they were nothing more than Mishalot, parables, and they had no religious value. Enan mina ktuvim, they should not be included in the writings of Tanakh. And they, in fact, buried them. They, in fact, removed them or excluded them. Ad shebao anshei knesset hagdola upirshu otam, until the men of the great assembly came and they explained them. What does that mean? They said, no, they have a place in Tanakh. What's going on here? In Tanakh, not in Tanakh, Mishlei, Kohelet, Shir HaShirim, books of Shlomo HaMelech should be in Tanakh, should not be in Tanakh. What's going on? So let's go one step further. Mishnah in Sanhedrin. I'm going to run through this quickly. I apologize, but if you miss something, it's in the recording. Mishnah in Sanhedrin. There were three kings and four non-kings, had Yotot, right, who, Mishnah says, do not have a share in the world to come. The three kings are Yeravam ben Nevat, who split the kingdom apart and created the split, the rift between north and south, Achav, who married Izebel and all his idolatry, Menasheh, who all of his idolatry as well. Those, I understand, three wicked kings in the history of Israel that do not have a share in the world to come. To which the Gemara says, wait a second, who counted them? Who assessed them? Who determined that they did not have a share in the world to come? Amar Rav Ashi, Anshnei, Anshei Knesset HaGdola. This was part of the enterprise of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. But not only that, says the Mishnah, they wanted to go further. The Anshei Knesset HaGdola originally had a conversation about whether to include, ready for this one, Shlomo HaMelech in the list of those who do not have a share in the world to come. Bikshu od limnot achad, says Rashi, Shlomo. until there's a whole bat kol and a whole conversation and a whole analysis, and they have this whole kind of reevaluation. Does Shlomo HaMelech deserve to be included in Tanakh? He does not deserve to be included in Tanakh. Does Shlomo HaMelech deserve to have a share in the world to come? Is he good or is he bad? Shlomo HaMelech is complicated. He married 1,000 wives. He allowed them to bring idolatry into his kingdom. He's guilty of essentially all the crimes that led to the split of the kingdom. Part of the role of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah was to determine which books of Tanakh were included or not included. And part of that was a deliberation over the world of Shlomo HaMelech. Are his books to be excluded because Shlomo himself was complicated? He married 1,000 wives. You can include Shir HaShirim in Tanakh. The man had a lust for concubines. You can include the Shir HaShirim in Tanakh. It's a love sonnet. No, said the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, maybe there's spiritual value there. Maybe we misunderstand. Maybe we're being too harsh. Maybe we're rushing to judgment. Until they came and said, no, mitunim badin. We have to be patient. We have to give benefit of the doubt. And that benefit of the doubt in the context of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah meant to be applied to the determination of which books of Tanakh were included and what do the canon of the Bible look like. That's an extraordinary, think about what we call the 24 books of Tanakh. We call the 24 books of Tanakh all the books up to and including Divrei Hayamim, which is the last book written by Ezra himself. And there's all this apocrypha, there's all these books written during the Second Temple period, which we excluded from Tanakh because they were deemed to be not written by Ruach HaKodesh. And some of them are even contemporary to Ezra and Nehemiah. So the first enterprise of Ezra and Nehemiah was to determine what Sefer Torah, what Tanakh would look like. And for that, they needed the patience. You know, the expression is the patience of Job, in this case, the patience to determine the status for all eternity of Shlomo HaMelech and his writings. And that was part of the message of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. That's not a small enterprise. That's huge. Please. That's to determine which books of Tanakh are included or excluded and what is considered canon and what is considered not. It's enormously important. Says the Gemara, says the Mishnah, that was one of the three primary enterprises of the work of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. Okay. Part one. Part two. Hamidu Tamidim Harbe. Another statement they made. Have many students. Have many students. Expand your influence. Teach Torah to the masses. Establish many students. What does that refer to? And again, the thesis that I'm trying to develop here, which I think is very powerful, is that each one of these three refers specifically to a part of the world of Ezra and Nehemiah. And not just an insignificant part, but a major contribution. So what does it mean to establish many students? So let's go back to those verses in Nehemiah Perek Chet, which is the same text that we read a few minutes ago, or last week, and I just want to review quickly one part of it. When Ezra and Nehemiah brought all the people together into this Rehov Ha'ir, into the public plaza, and they began to read the Torah, and they stood there ad machzit hayom until midday, neged ha'anashim ve'anashim ve'mivinim, including the men and the women, and the explainers, those who could understand. And the people, all the people, the ears of all the people, he goes, Nekola am el Sefer HaTorah. Ezra stood on a migdal, he stood on a public raised platform. Vayiftach Ezra Sefer le'Nekola am. Ezra opened up the book of the Torah, and he began to bless the people, and he made a, recited a and all the people are standing there, together with the Levim, mivinim et ha'am la Torah, and they caused the people to understand the Torah. Vayikru b'sefer Torah Elokim miforash v'som sechel v'yavinu b'mikra. And they caused the people to understand the law. They read the book. They gave it distinctly. They gave it sense so that it could be understood. Explained miforash, som sechel, understood v'yavinu b'mikra. What's going on here? So there's a small view of what's going on here, and there's a big view of what's going on here. The small view, says Rashi, is that they were mitargimin la'am. They were translating the Torah for the people, right? Which is the source of what we call the miturgaman, the notion that in many places, the Yemenites still do this today. Public reading of the Torah was they read a verse in the Torah, and then they would read a translation of the Torah, right? We don't read it. We print it, right? We put it into an art scroll or a Herz Chumash, and we give it out to people in shul. In the time of Ezra, they didn't have Chumashim. They stood, they read the Torah, and they translated the Torah. Mivinim etam. But it goes even further than that. Right? Gemara in Megillah says, Mifarash is referring to Targum, some Sechel is referring to the Masoret, the tradition of the Psukim. Remember, there's no vowels in the Sefer Torah. When you read the vowels of the Sefer Torah, how do you know where one verse starts and one verse stops? Right? How do you know that Lo Tirzach is Lo Tirzach, you shall not kill, and not read as Lo? Really? Tirzach, go ahead, right? How do you read it? So you have to know where the psukim are. Be'avinu b'mikra, Eli Piskei Tamim, says the Megamara, this is referring to the Masoretic accents, meaning this is what we refer to as the Masoret. This is the beginning of Torah Shebaal Peh. This is the beginning of where Torah Shebaal Peh is expressed. The written Torah by itself has no meaning unless you give it vowels, and you give it syntax, and you give it verses, and you give it understanding. Not only that, take this one step further. The Pasuk in Nehemiah, remember we're dealing with Ezra Nehemiah, says that the people were married to Gentile wives. They were so assimilated. How many of them understood the language? Half their children spoke Ashdodit, and they didn't understand the book of Judah. They couldn't understand Hebrew. They couldn't read it. They couldn't understand it. So dramatic was this moment in the crisis that the Gemara says that Ezra had a challenge before him. Not only did they not understand the text, they couldn't even read the text, because it was written in ancient Hebrew. Who amongst them knew how to read ancient Hebrew? So the Gemara in Sanhedrin suggests that initially the Torah was given to Israel in an ancient Hebrew text and then the Hebrew language. Chazra b'nitna lehem b'yimei Ezra b'ktav ashurit v'lashon aramit. Until Ezra ready for this one? Rewrote the Torah in Ashurit. Came back from Ashur, right? Ashurit means it came, Allah mehem be Ashur, it came from Ashur. In the Assyrian script and the Aramaic language, which they understood. He literally rewrote the Sefer Torah in a new script and a new language. He wrote a Sefer Torah in English. And he gave it to them. But that was too uncomfortable for them. So Biruru lehem liYisrael ktav Ashurit v'lashon haKodesh. So in the end, they kept the original language of the Torah, but they kept the new Ashurit script of the Torah, meaning Ezra changed the script of the written Sefer Torah that we have. Anybody who says, right, when you pick up a Sefer Torah and you do Hagbah and you say, oh, this is the Torah that God gave Moshe and Hasina, you're talking about the words. You're not talking about the script. The script is totally different because Ezra changed the script. You understand if we took a Sefer Torah today and we modified one letter and we said, okay, we're going to make a change in the script of the Sefer Torah for now, for all eternity, we'd be ostracized, excommunicated. Ezra rewrote the script of the Sefer Torah for one reason and one reason only. They didn't understand it. They couldn't read it. you take a generation of people that are so assimilated, they're all married in Gentiles wives, or Gentile wives, and they have no knowledge of Rosh Hashanah, and you hand them a book written in ancient Hebrew, they're not going to know what to do with it. And there was nobody left. It was either now or the Torah was forgotten. And so they took the Torah and they translated it, rewrote it in a script they could read, taught them the language, and they went one step further. According to the Gemara in Baba Kama, Ezra was responsible for the institution of public Torah reading. Amongst the 10 takanot, 10 institution changes that Ezra made in Jewish life, one of them was public Torah reading every 3 days, Monday, Thursday, and Shabbos Mincha.
That wasn't done in First Temple?
Nope. Not according to the Gemara and Baba Batra, Baba Kama. Only after Ezra. There's some discussion whether Moshe originally had such a takana and then it was lost or it was forgotten, but the notion of public Torah reading every 3 days was not just Torah reading, it was Torah learning. It was to make sure that the people would not forget the Torah. An extraordinary transformation of Jewish life. Now, there's even evidence, and this comes later, I'm going to skip this part, but there's even evidence that what Ezra and his Beit Din did over the course of the 200 years was not just a reorganization of the written Torah, but they structured the oral Torah. They counted, they numbered the various parts of the Mishnah. And if you look at various Mishnayot throughout Shas, they very often start with a number. There are 5 in this category, there are 6 in this category, there are 12 in this category, there are 13 in this category. Right? There are 39 Melachot of Shabbat. Those categories, that numbering system was part of what the Gemara refers to as Sofer, that he was not only a scribe, but that he counted the laws of the Torah. So in terms of the script of the Torah, the language of the Torah, the public reading of the Torah, the accessibility of Torah, both written and oral, the institution of Ezra and Nehemiah was to make Torah accessible to the people. And to do that, he literally had to change the script of the Torah itself. So you want to talk about Hamidu Tamidim Arbeh, when the Mishnah says that they said, okay, have a lot of students, it doesn't just mean that Ezra had, gave a shiur and there were 50 people that showed up instead of 20 people that showed up. It means that he transformed Torah into something which was accessible for generations to come. Extraordinary. The third piece of Ezra and Nehemiah's operation that is referenced in the Mishnah is this notion of Asusiyag LaTorah. Asusiyag LaTorah is essentially the forerunner of the concept of a rabbinic decree. Rabbinic decrees make a fence around the Torah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are part of rabbinic literature, or part of the time period of the rabbis, but it goes further than that. Because the very first rabbinic decrees or the very first fence around the Torah that we see anywhere in Jewish history is in the book of Nehemiah. And for time constraints, I'm going to not go into the details of it, but Nehemiah sees a crisis brewing around the concept of Shabbat. Shabbat in biblical times, in First Temple period of times, was an agricultural society. And in an agricultural society, most of the melachot of Shabbat were agricultural in nature, meaning if you're a society that is built on farming, so all of the melachot that deal with making of bread are essentially saying to you, don't work on Shabbat. Because if you can't do any of the melachot of farming, you can't plow and you can't seed and you can't harvest and you can't winnow and you can't, right, then it essentially means you can't be a farmer on Shabbat. One day a week, you stop. Fine. If you're a baker, then you can't bake on Shabbat. So it took all of the melachot. If you take a look at all of the melachot, essentially it says, okay, you can't work on Shabbat. The problem with the Second Temple period was they didn't have farmland. They were living in Yerushalayim. They were living inside the walls. What was the main formulation? What was the main institution of Shabbat? What was the main institute of commerce? What was the main institution of commerce? They had a market, and they would buy goods and they would sell goods, and that market took place in Jerusalem. And here Ezra Nehemiah really discovers, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah discovers a crisis. Shabbat is changing because the people are changing. They're no longer agricultural, they're no longer farmers. Well, their main commercial enterprise is the marketplace. There's no prohibition in the Torah, in the 39 Melachot of Shabbat, against commerce on Shabbat. Buying and selling is not a biblical prohibition. And he found a situation where, literally, Ezra found that they were bringing all of their produce to Yerushalayim for a market to be sold. And he realized that if he didn't do something, Shabbat would cease to be Shabbat, and the anchor of Jewish life would disappear. And so he makes a public decree to close the gates of Yerushalayim every Shabbat before dark and not allow the market to take place. And the people who are opposed to it, he has to literally force them into this moment of to stand on the walls and to make sure that nobody brought their wares into Yerushalayim, into the market on Shabbat. That was now considered to be Mechalel Shabbat, even though biblically it was not. This is the first rabbinic enactment that we have. It's a precursor to the concept of Muktzah, and that's also referenced in the Gemara on Shabbat, and that decree says the Gemara about Muktzah, Bimei Nechemiah ben Chachlaya Mishnazu. So the notion of Asus Yag LaTorah, again, is not just to make a fence about the Torah, but to preserve the integrity of the foundations of Jewish life, which were changing because society was changing. And if you didn't accommodate, if you didn't take the restrictions of Shabbat and add to them, not detract from them, but add to them that which would make them appropriate for the new technology and the new economy, you would lose Shabbat. What we refer to often as you can't do things on Shabbat that are not Shabbistic, right? You've all heard the expression, not Shabbistic. What does Shabbistic mean? It means that if you do this, you're gonna, because society has changed, because our character, our economy has changed and our technology has changed, we could undermine Shabbat without violating a single malacha. I could make a very cogent argument to say that a cell phone and all of its technology is absolutely perfectly permissible on Shabbat, 100% on all biblical laws. If you could use your cell phone on Shabbat, there'd be nothing left to Shabbat. And so rabbinic decrees had to come into play in order to preserve the integrity of Jewish law. That's a Asus Yag LaTorah. So if I look at the three enterprises of the Mishnah, right, the determination of which books are considered part of Tanakh and which books are not part of Tanakh, our entire Torah Shebichtav is built upon that principle. The notion of Emidu Tamidim Rabbeh, our entire understanding of Torah Sheba'al-Peh, is built upon the principle of being able to understand, read, translate, communicate Torah from one generation to the next. And relevancy of Torah to each generation is a Asus Yag LaTorah. You understand that what the Mishnah is identifying is not just three arbitrary comments of the Mishnah or of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, but rather a complete picture of an effort to make Judaism, to preserve Torah in a generation that had so assimilated. There was not going to be anything left of them if Ezra and Nehemiah didn't do something dramatic. And that's what they do. And so I think that mission in Pirkei Avot, even though it's three tiny little comments, it's really a reflection of three out of four of the extraordinary work, effort of 200 years of history to keep Torah alive. We are the beneficiaries. That's why I entitled this the Rosh Hashanah that changed Jewish history. We are the beneficiaries of the efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah, if were it not for them, we would not recognize Torah. We would not recognize Judaism. We would have no understanding of what it was. It would have been lost for all eternity. This is an extraordinary statement. I'm going to actually jump to it for now. Gemara says, Gemara in Sanhedrin, Ra'uy haya Ezra shetinaten Torah al yado liYisrael ilmalei lo kadmo Moshe. Ezra should have, or was worthy of being the person to give the Torah to the Jewish people, but Moshe beat him to it. An extraordinary statement. But it's about that change in the Ketav, because Moshe gave the Torah to the Jewish people in Ivrit, and Ezra gave the Torah to the people in Asherit. You have to have the breadth of the shoulders to be able to manage that kind of transformation. All right, which brings us to the fourth effort of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, and I will preface this with an observation that I do not know why this one is not in the Mishnah. It's the fourth leg of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, and in fact, according to the Gemara, it's what gives them their name, why they're called the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, and that is prayer as we have it. Not only Torah, but Tefillah. Gemara Megillah says, where does our Shmona Esrei come from? Our Shmona Esrei comes from Me'a ve'esrim zgenim uvehem kama nevi'im tiknu Shmona Esrei v'chot al ha'seder. Our text of the Shmona Esrei comes from the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. It gets modified over the course of the Second Temple period, but for the most part, it is written, defined by the enterprise of the 120 scholars of the Great Assembly. Similarly, the Gemara in Yuma that says, Amar Rabbi Shua ben Levi, why are they called the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah? What was great about them? Shechziru Atara LiYoshna. They restored the crown to its pristine glory. What does that mean? So here we have the story of one of the key phrases of the Shmona Esrei. Beginning with the Shmona Esrei, we say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Elokei Avoteinu Elokei Avraham Elokei Yitzchak Elokei Yaakov Hakel Hagadol Hagibor VaHanora. God who is great, mighty, and awesome. Hakel Hagadol Hagibor VaHanora. That phrase appears in the Torah. It appears in Dvarim Perek Yud. Says the Gemara, Ata Yirmiya v'amar goyim mekarkrim behechalo ayei nura atav lo amar nara. Yirmiya came along and said, the Gentiles, foreigners, are trampling in the temple, destroying the temple. Where is God's awesomeness, Nora? There's no reverence for God. They're literally destroying the temple. And so he leaves out the word Nora. Where does he leave out the word Nora? So the Gemara doesn't quote the source, but if you look at Yirmiyahu in chapter 32, it says, God who does love and kindness for thousands, etc. Hakel Hagadol Hagibor Hashem Tzvaot Shmo, the great and mighty God. Meaning, if you're already quoting the phrase, it's conspicuous that Yirmiyahu leaves out the word Nora. Says the Gemara, it's because Yirmiyahu saw a violation of the reverence for God in the moment of the destruction, he couldn't bring himself to say Nora. Next stage, Ata Daniel, V'yamar, Goim Mishtabdim Bibanav. The nations of the world are enslaving God's children. Where is God's Gevura? Where is his mightiness? He can't protect his children from being enslaved by the Babylonians. Again, that is also in Daniel in Perek Tet, et palala la Hashem Elokai v'etvadeh v'omar ana Hashem hakel hagadol v'hanora. Awesomeness maybe, but where's his gevura? Where's God's greatness, power? Because He's powerless to stop the Gentiles from enslaving his children. And so he leaves out the word no, Gibor. Atu Inu V'amu came along the men of the great assembly, which we shall see in a moment is exactly a quote from the book of Nehemiah, further supporting the theory that Chazal referred to the great assembly as the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they said, Adrabo, Sui Kvurato, Shkavesh Yitzro Shnuten El Chapayim L'Rashayim. God who is patient with the wicked, that's part of God's greatness. And where is his Noah, where is his awesomeness? Shilmale Mora'o Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hech Uma Achat Yuchala Litkayem Ben Ha'umot. If it wasn't for God's awesomeness, how could one nation exiled live, survive amongst the 70 nations that sought our destruction? And so Ezra and Nehemiah, from the vantage point of the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, in Perek Tet, time permitting, we'll have, if I can steal 5 or 10 more minutes because we lost them at the beginning, I'll show you where this is. The book in Sefer Nehemiah, it says, V'ata Elokeinu, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, V'anora. That's exactly the phrase that they use, that he uses. Shomer Brit V'Chesed. In other words, not only did they formulate the Shmona Esrei, but their perspective in Tefillah changes. Daniel, Yirmiyahu, they lived through the Churban, they lived through the exile, they lived through a vantage point of a threat to the very existence of the Jewish people, a threat that they did not necessarily live to see its resolution. Ezra and Nehemiah lived to see the return to the land of Israel. And they're not free. They're not declaring independence. They are still enslaved by the Persian Empire. They are still very much oppressed by Persia. But they understand now in hindsight the divine providence that has led them through the exile and brought them back. And so they're willing to say, Akel HaGadol HaGibor V'Ha'Nora, like Moshe was, and not chop key characteristics of God's attributes simply because the Jewish people are suffering at a given moment in history. The breadth of perspective was much wider. And from that, the Gemara Brachos concludes that that becomes the prelude to every Shmoneh Esrei. I'm going to skip that Gemara for now. I'm going to skip for 36 as well. I want to go to the story, and with this we'll kind of hopefully be able to bring it to a close. I want to go to that story in Sefer Nehemiah, because what Nehemiah is really reflecting is a theological question. The theological question is, what is the status of the Jewish people after they've been exiled from their land? Now, they've returned under Ezra, under Nehemiah, they returned under Zerubbabel, they returned under Koresh. But they're assimilated. They're not observant. They're ignorant. They don't even know what Rosh Hashanah is. What is the status of a people exiled from their land? I'll show it to you in Nehemiah in a moment. That's the core question. In the Medrash, this question is posed to Yechezkel. Yechezkel, a generation before, is sitting in Bavel. And the Jews of Bavel come to Yechezkel and they say, should we be like Nieka Goyim Kemishpachot Aratzot L'Sheret Etzvaven? We've been exiled. We've been sold into slavery. We're no longer God's people. We should be like all the nations of the world and serve stick and stone. And Yechezkel has to say to them, no, I take an oath that with God's hand and stretched out hand and mighty hand, with an outpouring of fury if need be, God will reign over you. The contract between God and Israel is not null and void. It's eternal. And exile is temporary. In the language of the Medrash and the Sifrei, the people come to Yechezkel and they said to him the following. This is the Sifrei Bamidbar. It's the Medrash, but it's the Medrash's understanding of what Yechezkel's message is. Amulo, they said to him, Evet Shemacharo Rabo, if you have a servant, you have a slave, and his master sells him away. Does that not mean that he's free? His master has let him go. His master has sold him to another master. So he's no longer in his master's service. And he says, yes. Amulov, they said to Yechezkel, if that's the case, then when God sold us as slaves to the Babylonians and to the Persians, we're no longer in his service. Bashat Bahar, Pasuk says, Avadaihem Asher Otzeiti Otam Me'eretz Mitzrayim. They are my servants because I took them out of Egypt. What's the opening statement of the Ten Commandments? Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Otzeiti Etchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. I am your Lord, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. Which means that our relationship with God is predicated, is foundational upon our being in the land of Israel and the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. But once we've been sold into slavery, once the temple has been destroyed, once we've been exiled from our land, we are no longer defined by the Exodus from Egypt. That redemption is done. It's over. He sold us back into slavery. He sold us back to Egypt, which means that the contract with God is over. The Brit with Sinai is over. That was the challenge, the theological challenge of the generation. And Yechezkel struggled with them to try to understand that the Brit was eternal. And it took the return from Bavel under Ezra and Nehemiah for the people to finally understand that, no, you know what? This contract with God, it is eternal. It's not ending. And from Nehemiah Perek Chet, when they're so assimilated, they don't even have a sense of what Rosh Hashanah is. And Ezra asked, and he has to teach him what Rosh Hashanah is. And the end of the chapter, he has to teach him what Sukkot is. And after all the holidays are over, and the 24th, and Rosh Hashanah Rabbah, he brings them back, and he forces them. And they have to separate themselves from the Gentile wives, and they're complete re-education of their relationship with Torah. He's already translated it. He's already given it in the script. He's already made it accessible to them. Now he has to get them to observe it. And what happens, and this is where I want to conclude, but I want to read this next chapter and a half. Vayakumu al omdam, on that 24th of Tishrei, he brought them to a place and he stood on a podium. For a quarter of the day, he read the Torah. And then for another quarter of the day, they bowed and they did vidui and they confessed. And he stood on this podium and he begins to speak. And what does he say? He says the following. Bless God from eternity to eternity. May God's name be glorious and exalted. This should sound familiar to you, by the way. If it sounds familiar to you, you daven shachos every day. Atau Hashem Elokim Hashem levadecha. Ata asit Hashemayim, Shmei Hashemayim, v'chol tzva'am, ha'aretz, v'chol Hashem aleha, ha'amim, v'chol Hashabahem. Ata mechaye et kulam, tzva Hashemayim lecha mishtachavim. Sound familiar? He says every morning in Sukkot Zimra before Shirat Hayam, that half of it. And it describes how the story of the Jewish history, it describes how we went out of Egypt, and God took, it starts with Abraham, it goes all the way back to Abraham. He's restarting Jewish history. We start from Abraham, and Abraham becomes Abraham, and then there's a Brit with Abraham to give him the land of Israel, and then we go down to Mitzrayim, and God took us out of Mitzrayim with great wonders, and he split the sea, and he brought us to High Sinai, and he gave us the Torah at Har Sinai, and he gave us Shabbos, and he gave us mitzvot, and he gave us man in the desert. This is the part we don't read in the morning, but it's here. And what did we do instead? We violated, we were stubborn, we didn't listen to the mitzvot, and we refused, and we worshipped idols. And what did God do in his compassion? Right? He kept us. He brought us into the land of Israel. we made an egel. God said, okay, even so you made an egel, I'm still going to have compassion on you, and he brings us through to the land. 40 years he sustained us in the Midbar. And he brought us into the land, and he gave us the land of kingdoms and peoples, mamlechot v'amim. And we, and multiplied his children like the stars of the sky. But what did we do instead? We worshipped idols, v'yamru, v'yamrudu, we rebelled against God, and we abandoned the Torah. And in the end, I'm going to skip a whole bunch of psukim. He sent us Nevi'im, and he sent us Shoftim, he sent us leaders, and he sent us into exile, and now we've come back from exile. Now you understand the context, right? God, great, mighty, and awesome, who keeps his covenant for generations to come. We were the ones who sinned. And because we sinned, all that has befallen us was justified. We say that in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, it's part of the davening. Right? You are justified in all that has come upon us. We went into exile. And now we've come back. And here's the key piece. Today, we are back in the land of Israel. But we are slaves, we are servants. And even though you gave us this land, we're still slaves on this land. We're servants on this land. Who are we slaves and servants to? Persia. They rule over our bodies. They rule over our livestock. And we're in great distress. Nothing's changed. We're still in distress. We're still slaves to Persia. We don't have independence. We're just living in a land with great angst and great sorrows, but you know what's changed? We've changed. Nonetheless, we make a covenant with you, and we sign it with all of our names, and there's a whole list of names of people who sign this covenant. And you know what this contract is that they write now and they sign? We take an Allah and a Shua, a curse, an oath. What's the oath? Lalechet b'torat Elokim ashenitna b'yad Moshe evet Elokim. To walk in the path of Torah, to observe the mitzvot, lishmor v'lasot at kol mitzvot Hashem Elokim, including Shabbos, which we just talked about, lo nikach mehem b'shabbat v'yom hakodesh, and Shemitah he talks about, and tithes he talks about, all the laws of the Torah, and Bechor, the mitzvah of Bechorot, and mitzvah of Reshit of Chala, and all the relevant mitzvot. We take an oath and we sign our names to it. And I'm going to stop sharing for a moment. I just want to pull this together. Essentially, what has happened in this amanah? There's a complete transformation in mindset perspective, because they're living in the land of Israel, but they're slaves to Persia. There's no independence. They could be living in any city in the world. But what they've seen is they've seen the hand of God. They've seen that the contract relationship with God is still relevant. They've seen maybe even the story of Esther, and they've seen the defeat of Haman. They've seen God's hand behind the scenes. They've seen the fact that even though they've gone into exile, they're still God's people. And that's the key message of Ezra and Nehemiah. From every perspective, the written Torah, the oral Torah, the story of the foundation of our relationship with God, it's no longer Sinai. Sinai was conditional. The conditional state of Sinai was that the miracles of the Exodus from Egypt. Now they've come back from Persia. No miracles. They're in great distress. But they recognize the hand of God that has accompanied them throughout this period of time. And they basically said, okay, we remain loyal to this Brit. And because of that, we'll translate the Torah and make it accessible and teach Torah to the generations and teach the written Torah and the oral Torah and all the, and enter into prayer. Prayer, suddenly tefillah becomes a thing. Communal prayer, communal tefillah becomes a thing. Our entire relationship with God transforms because of that moment of Ezra Nehemiah. So I call it the Rosh Hashanah that changed Jewish history, because it's a transformative moment without the Anshe Knesset HaGdola, the link between the Torah and the Nevi'im and the world of the rabbinic leadership of Israel for the time of the Mishnah, that link would have been severed. And we would have gone away. And hence the great contribution, as I'll say, they're called the Great Assembly for that reason. We will stop here. There's a few more things that I dropped because of time. I appreciate you staying with us for another 10 minutes because of the computer glitches we had at the beginning. I apologize for them. I'm going to have to invest myself in a new computer. That's just life. But I thank you. And if you do have questions, I'm happy to stay on, but I want to officially end the shiur here. We have one more shiur in the series. It won't be about Ezra Nehemiah, the shiur next week. And that will go back to Yom Kippur. I want to talk a little bit about the Avoda and the role of the Kohen Gadol and the Avoda. So that'll be a sort of a more traditional Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur style conversation. And I appreciate you staying with me and listening. Happy to answer questions if there are. Yeah.
Rabbi, I gather that the amount of Jews who live in Israel today is the largest amount of Jews in history.
That is correct.
Right.
That's also because we are a larger people than ever before in history.
Right. I think what is happening today is that I think our enemies think they're dealing with those smaller number that they could remove out of Israel. And today we are much more stronger because we are stronger in numbers and, you know, means.
Strong.
And
I would argue that is correct. I think we're also stronger in faith. I would argue
in faith, yes.
I would argue yes.
There's more Torah going on in Israel today than any time,
correct.
Right? So we have a lot that we have to hold on to, I think.
No question.
Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. And for anybody who's on the call who's still in Israel, I don't know if Vivian is there. I saw Panina there before.
Yes, I'm here.
Hope you guys are all safe and well.
Baruch Hashem. I'm sorry I was late. We had three sirens today. Did it just at the beginning?
I haven't looked at the results in the last hour, but I will after this call I will go and I will log on and see what's going on. But
looks like the current threat has passed.
Okay. That is a good thing.
Thank you. Ketiva v'chatima tova.
The same to you.
Year. Safe here for everybody.
Thank
right.
you.
Rabbi, I still have a question.
Yes.
I'm going to throw them out and you can answer whatever you want. What does it say when you're saying it was 60 or 70 years from when they came back with Zerubbabel to this group that didn't know anything? What does it say about the leadership of each generation and the teachers of each generation that somehow failed their generation in terms of transmitting the religion and everything? Wait. I'm just saying because the modern equivalent would be when the choice was Judaism or Christianity or Judaism or Islam, Jews kept Judaism. But when the choice was Judaism or secular, they left the majority because they found the Judaism that the people were selling them.
Right. So let me give
the
you
wrong
a very...
one. Wait. That's one. When you talk about, this concept of what concept of Torah should be, Shabbat should be, I find a little bit, I wrestle with it. Because, a few generations ago, the Jews who lived in the central parts of European cities were used to Shabbat, where the streets were open and where they lived there. Their synagogues were on one side of a block, and the other side of the block was the main street. So they were used to that kind of humming and going and this. And today, when I live in a suburb, I'm not used to it, a Jewish suburb. I'm not used to it. So this whole concept of it, and did God not anticipate that they would go from agricultural to something else. And why didn't he build it into the Torah? Why did the Chachamim had to build it into the Torah?
There's a lot of questions in that analysis. So I'm not sure I'm going to have time to unpack them all. But let me say a couple of things. To your first observation, which is that faced with Judaism and Christianity at the end of the Second Temple period, Jews stayed loyal to Judaism. 1,000% correct. But only, I believe, only because 500 years ago, we argued that after the Exodus, after the exile, our contract with God was over, and it took Yechezkel and Daniel and a little bit Yirmiyahu, but mainly Yechezkel, Daniel, and Ezra Nehemiah, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Ezra Nehemiah. It took them 100 years to convey and to instill in the people the message that no, the contract is still valid. It was the first time after 1,000 years. You have to put that in perspective. We lived in the land of Israel for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, we went into exile. We went with the perspective that, okay, God sold us. He took us out of Egypt and brought us to the land. Now he sold us back. So we're gone. We're done. We'll find some other religion. And the theological transformation it took to convince them, to understand, to instill in them, took multiple generations, but it also took a sense of an awareness of history that no, they had returned, and they still survived, and God was still with them, and you had the story of Hanukkah, and you had the story of Purim, and that there were still elements of divine providence. It would take all those centuries for them to really understand, you know what? We're still God's people. 500 years later, the founder of Christianity came along and said, destruction of the Second Temple, we're into exile again, God sold us, we're no longer God's people, there's a new people who are God's people. And we weren't buying it. And the reason we weren't buying it is because 500 years ago, they tried to sell us the same theology, and we already understood that it wasn't correct. So you're pinpointing the critical weak link of those of that arc. But from that weak link of that arc, from that foundation, we then learned what has a lesson that had stayed with us through every other challenge, whether that be Christianity, whether that be Islam, whether that be assimilation in the modern era, whether that, right? From all of that, Ezra Nehemiah was the turning point. But it was a process that began with Yechezkel and Daniel and ultimately through to Ezra Nehemiah for us to realize this message, and that's why they're called the Great Assembly, Akel, Agadol, HaGibor, VeHaNora, that even after exile, we are still God's people, and there's a concept called redemption and return, right? That took a long process to internalize until the point where we believe it in the core of our being, animamin, but that took all that leadership to be able to instill that in us then, and from that point, it becomes eternal. As for Shabbat, that's a much longer conversation. I believe that that's at the core of what Torah Shabbat Peh is about. The reason why it's not all written down and why there is an oral Torah is precisely because you can't write into the Torah, what are you going to do with cell phones, right? You need to have some adaptation ability built into the system. And that adaptation is what we call the oral Torah. Right, or the ability of Chazal to interpret the relevancy of halacha to each generation. Now, that's a much longer conversation, but I think that starts in the time of Nehemiah. It's the first instance that we have of it, and therefore the notion of Asusi Agla Torah, I think, is a reflection of exactly that idea, that Chazal had that ability and had that power to be able to adapt the world of Torah in. Right? The Torah spoke to the generation and it was given. Chazal were very clear about that. Dibra Torah b'lashon b'nei Adam. And therefore, you couldn't put into the Torah, into the written text of the Torah, things that were going to happen 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years later. But you can put in the principles that would guide Chazal through the process of making the concepts and the structure of Jewish life relevant to preserve generation after generation. All right, Rabbi, I'm going to have to stop here. But thank you all.
Thank you. To be continued.
To be continued.
All right, Rav Moshe. Just
Robert, it's good to see you. Erica, nice to see you. Thank you very much for joining
us.
Thank you. The same to you.
Okay.
All the best.
All the best.
Good to see your faces. It's a shame we should see you in person.
Amen. Amen.
And Mazel Tov again on the Simcha.
Oh, thank you. Hello from Florida.
Oh, you're in Florida?
Yeah.
Wow.
This is where I work on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur.
I hear. Okay. Well, Florida is a hop, skip, and a jump to St. Louis. So I'm visiting on your way home.
You never know.
Okay. Well, but you're not going to be there.
Not going to be here when?
In St. Louis.
You're from there.
Okay. Yeah, right now. Yes. Okay.
All right.
Good
job.
Goodbye, everybody.